The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
As we continue in our series on 1 Peter, we will be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And you know, I'm going to ask, in reverence of God's word, let's stand as we read his word. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Rick. Let's pray this morning. Father, we read in Psalm 19 that your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. And your commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. So please, Lord, we would ask that as we dig into your word this morning, that you would revive our souls, give wisdom to our minds, impart joy to our hearts, and enlighten our eyes. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I imagine that most of us have probably had the experience of walking into a room to do something, but then getting distracted for a moment with something else, and then forgetting what we originally walked into that room to do. Right? Like, we know we came in there to do something, but for the life of us, we just can't seem to remember what that something was. Have you ever experienced that before? I'll tell you what, there are a few things that will cause you to feel like you're getting old more than having that happen to you. And yet, that's not the only thing that we struggle to remember. For those of us who are Christians, we can sometimes struggle to remember what's supposed to be motivating us and driving us in our lives. Just like we might sometimes forget why we walk into a room, we can also lose sight of why we do the things we do as Christians. And there are two primary things that can result from that. The first is that we might quite often find ourselves feeling spiritually lethargic and not very motivated to seek God or to live for God. And eventually, we might even get to a point where it feels like we're just going through the motions when it comes to Christianity. Alternatively, another potential result of a lack of clarity about what's supposed to be motivating us is that we end up being motivated by the wrong things. We essentially live a life that looks pretty good on the outside, but something's not right on the inside. We're being driven by motives that aren't what they should be. And that's a problem because the Bible is very clear that God cares about our hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5 describes God as one who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. And Hebrews 4:12 states that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. And here it is, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God cares about our thoughts and intentions. He cares about not just about us doing the right things, but also us doing the right things for the right reasons. And so if we really want to glorify God with our lives, then we need to make sure we're not only doing what we're supposed to be doing, but also for the reasons and with the motives for which we're supposed to be doing it. And thankfully, our main passage of Scripture today in 1 Peter 1 helps us examine our hearts and evaluate our motives and make sure that we're as healthy on the inside as we appear to be on the outside. Look first at verse 17. It says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So the command here is to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Now, that's not saying that we should be afraid of God in the sense of fearing his punishment in hell. Rather, we should conduct ourselves with fear in the sense of having a holy reverence for God and living that out in our daily lives. And the reason we should do this is given at the beginning of the verse. Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, for that reason, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In other words, the reason we're supposed to conduct ourselves with fear is because we have a Father who loves us dearly, but also who will he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And so for those of us who are Christians, even though we're forgiven, even though we've been redeemed, we still need to be mindful of the fact that God will one day judge us. He will evaluate us according to our deeds. We also find this taught elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is speaking about Christians here, "For we, Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So the day is coming when you and I, even as Christians, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what's due us for our behavior. And of course, again, we won't be sent to hell because our sins have been forgiven through Jesus, but there will still be some sense, some unidentified sense in which we will either experience some kind of reward or consequence based on the way we've lived. And so back in our main passage, that's one reason why we should conduct ourselves with fear. It's because we understand that we'll stand before our Heavenly Father one day and be judged by him and by Jesus for the way we've lived, and that there won't be any partiality. However, there's also another reason as well, and even greater and higher motivation for us to live for God during our earthly exile. And we find that motivation spelled out in verses 18 and 19. Peter tells us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so not only should we live for God because we anticipate standing before him one day and being judged, we should also live for him in light of what he's done for us in the gospel, the message of God saving us from our sin through his son Jesus. And that is the greatest and highest motivation for our obedience. The gospel is what we might call the great motivation. And that's the main idea of this passage. The gospel is the great motivation for the Christian life. As I noted a few weeks ago, most of us have probably heard of the great commandment, right, of loving God with our whole being. We've also probably heard, if you attend here regularly, I know you've heard of the great commission, right, of making disciples of all nations. And yet I believe there's another great thing we need to add to that list, right alongside the great commandment and great commission, and that is the great motivation. And again, the great motivation is the gospel. You see, contrary to what many Christians seem to assume, the gospel isn't just a message that we learn in 5 minutes so we can be saved and then move on to deeper things, right? It's also, the gospel is also what fuels our passion for God and drives us to seek him and serve him and live for him throughout our lives. Tim Keller once said that the gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity, but rather is the A through Z. It's what fuels and sustains us in our desire to see God glorified. You know, several weeks ago, I preached a special message for our church's 7-year anniversary on Matthew 9, 37 and 38, where Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I expressed a very heartfelt longing that God would raise up people from this church who would serve as faithful gospel laborers and who would take the gospel not only around this area here in Pittsburgh, but even throughout the world. And I want you to know I am still praying for that. That's a long-term prayer of mine, that God would help us to catch a vision for the advance of the gospel worldwide, and that he would impart to all of us a passion to see God glorified through the advance of his kingdom. And yet we have to understand that passion simply can't be sustained apart from the gospel. Unless we maintain a conscious awareness of what Jesus has done and allow our hearts to be continually captivated by the magnitude of God's grace in the gospel, any passion for God that we have will prove to be lamentably shallow and woefully short-lived. Before long, it'll just fizzle out. And so it's vital that we return to this great motivation of the gospel again and again. So with that in line, let's take a closer look at what Peter writes back in our main passage in verses 18 and 19. He says that we should live for God first, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Before Jesus entered our lives, the only way we knew to live was according to the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers. That is, from those who preceded us in living apart from God. Our ways were futile in that they were empty and meaningless. They brought us no enduring satisfaction and certainly had no eternal value. Even the most significant things we accomplished in life were utterly worthless from an eternal point of view. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You know, it doesn't matter how high you climb on that corporate ladder or how big of a house you have or what your 401k looks like. If you're not living for Jesus, then everything you do is worthless from an eternal perspective. Or in the words of Peter, back in our main passage, it's futile. And interestingly enough, you know, it really seems like many in our post-Christian society actually recognize this to a certain degree. Many people in our society go through their entire lives without any sense of transcendent purpose or even any of the foundational beliefs that could possibly give rise to that purpose. After all, according to the secular worldview, the only reason this universe even exists is because a bunch of molecules like randomly came together and interacted with each other in order to produce the world as we know it. That means our existence is purely accidental. And so, as Shakespeare so famously wrote, life really does become, quote, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, end quote. Life is ultimately meaningless if you take secular beliefs to their logical conclusion. Now, people might try to artificially manufacture a sense of meaning or purpose for their lives, but at the end of the day, it's pretty hard, and I'd say downright impossible, to escape the conclusion that we're all just rearranging molecules that were already randomly arranged to begin with. You might think about it like this. Imagine that you were taken to a forced labor camp for the rest of your life. And at this camp, they gave you a shovel, and they made you shovel dirt all day, every day. And to make matters worse, all of your work wasn't even accomplishing anything. Like, you were literally just moving dirt from the pile of dirt from point A to point B, and then once you got it all to point B, you were moving it all back to point A once again. And you had to continue doing it, just moving dirt back and forth for no reason at all day, every day, for the rest of your life. What a meaningless and empty and downright miserable life that would be, right? And yet, if you embrace secular assumptions about the universe, then that's essentially all you're left with. You're just rearranging molecules. That's pretty sad. And so here in verse 18, when Peter talks about the futility of life apart from Jesus, perhaps we're in an even better position than Peter's original readers were to appreciate just how true that is. Apart from Jesus, our lives really are futile. Thankfully, though, Peter says that we were ransomed from that mentality, from that futile way of living. And the word ransomed here is also translated as redeemed. It's the same Greek word, and it refers to paying a sum of money in order to free a slave or buy back a prisoner of war. And that's essentially what Jesus has done through his death on the cross. Jesus died in order to purchase our freedom. Like, there was a time when we were enslaved to sin. The sinful desires of our hearts had a hold on us that we couldn't break. And not only that, the Bible also says that we deserved God's punishment. Not just his fatherly discipline, but his actual punishment in hell. For all eternity. However, Jesus died on the cross in order to free us from that terrible predicament and to rescue us from both the guilt and power of our sins. He, to use Peter's word, redeemed us. He ransomed us, purchasing our freedom through his death on the cross. Peter then elaborates on that in the rest of verse 18 and in verse 19, reminding us that we were ransomed from our futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So Jesus went to the cross and paid the price in blood to purchase our redemption. And his blood is described here as precious. Thinking back to the Old Testament, that's a theme that shows up several times. The value of blood, even the sacredness of blood. For example, God tells the Israelites in Leviticus 17, 10 and 11, that the blood of animals is actually holy because it represents the life of that animal and is used in making atonement. In addition, we find that not only is the blood of animals valuable, well, the blood of people is even more valuable. Genesis 9:6 states, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So every single person in this world has intrinsic value and worth because they bear God's image. Therefore, the penalty for shedding someone's blood is having your own blood shed. So the blood of people is even more valuable than the blood of animals. However, there's one more step we can take in this study of the value of blood, and that is from the blood of ordinary people, like you and me, to the blood of the very Son of God. If the blood of animals is valuable, even holy, and the blood of people is even more valuable, how precious must be the blood of God's own Son? I dare say infinitely precious, incalculably precious, more precious than everything else in this universe put together. By his very nature, Jesus possesses an infinite amount of intrinsic worth, being, as the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God. He was also entirely untainted by sin and lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law, a life of infinite merit and perfection. And his life culminated in a supreme act of love, a love that defies comprehension, expressed in his sacrifice on the cross for sinners like you and me. His love was an incomparable one. And so here we have the very Son of God, untainted by sin, perfectly obedient, supremely meritorious, and incomparably loving. Put all of that together and think, what must be the value of the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross? As Peter says, we've been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In addition, another measure of the preciousness of something is what it provides, or the function that it has. Like, imagine that you were stranded in a desert somewhere, far away from all civilization, nearly fainting under the scorching sun, and that you had just drank your last drop of water. So picture that and think, what would be more precious to you in that situation? An entire suitcase full of $100 bills, or a simple bottle of water? Not even Dasani. We're talking generic water, right? Well, obviously, if you're in that situation, the bottle of water, right? Because, well, it provides you with the hydration you desperately need. Similarly, the blood of Jesus is supremely valuable, not only because of its inherent value, but also because it provides us with what we so desperately need, and that would be obviously rescue and redemption from our sins. And so the blood of Christ is infinitely precious, as we've said, more precious than everything else in this universe put together. And that, Peter says, is what should motivate us to live for God. That's it. That is the great motivation for the Christian life. And as we think about what should be motivating us to do the things we do as Christians, and the gospel, of course, as the supreme motivation, it's also good to be aware of some of the things that sometimes end up motivating us that in reality shouldn't be. They should not be motivating us. So I'd like to share with you some of those motivations. We'll call them six motivations that just aren't biblical. The first and most serious unbiblical motivation for living for God is trying to merit eternal life. And many times the way this shows up isn't necessarily with someone thinking that they can merit eternal life entirely on their own, although that's certainly sometimes the case, but more often people will recognize that they need Jesus and his work on the cross in order to get to heaven, and yet they also believe that they need to essentially supplement what Jesus has done with various things that they do. They might hardly agree that Jesus dying on the cross was necessary for them to be saved, but they still think they need to supplement what he's done with good works of their own. In other words, they believe that they're saved through a combination of faith and works. And that might sound pretty reasonable at first to a lot of people. The problem, though, is that the Bible teaches something radically different, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works," because it wasn't clear enough already, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We're saved by grace alone and through faith alone. Not through some combination of faith and works, but through faith alone. That's the gospel. And it's important to understand that if you add anything to faith as a requirement for salvation, then you've actually just lost the gospel. Right? There's no middle ground, right? The entire Jenga tower collapses. Doesn't matter if you just add one, you know, little tiny thing that you try to do, such as being baptized as a means to heaven or performing this or that good work as a means to heaven. It doesn't matter. The whole tower collapses, because then all of a sudden you're not really being saved purely by God's grace any longer, but rather, at least in part, through your work and your accomplishment. So you can mark it down as a universal truth that the moment you add anything to grace, you lose grace and therefore lose the gospel. You know, it's a lot like a mathematical formula. Going back to high school math here, one of the most famous mathematical formulas is the Pythagorean theorem. Does anyone remember that? Where it's used to determine the length of the longest side of a right triangle. And this theorem states that a squared plus b squared equals c squared. So you guys didn't even know you were getting a math lesson, right? We just do it all here. Won't even charge extra. So a squared plus b squared equals c squared, where a is the side of the length of one of the shorter sides, b is the length of one of the other shorter side, and then c is the length of the longest side. Now, we're not going to dive any more into it, don't worry. But here's the point. If you add anything to that formula, what happens? Well, it ruins everything, right? Like if you inserted a number 3 right before the letter C there, or if you made, you know, a squared and instead you made a cubed, a with the exponent of 3, well, the whole formula would become totally worthless. It's no longer accurate. So if you add anything to the Pythagorean theorem, you lose the Pythagorean theorem. Similarly, the moment you add anything to grace, you lose grace and therefore lose the gospel. And so that's one motivation that we need to avoid at all costs, doing the things we do in order to supplement what Jesus has done on the cross and thereby supposedly merit eternal life. In addition, another unbiblical motivation is trying to feel good about ourselves. You know, maybe you have been plagued with guilt for something you've done in the past and are trying to make up for that and alleviate your guilty conscience by doing enough good things in the present. Or, you know, maybe you just desire to feel good about yourself in general and live in such a way that will enable you to think of yourself as a good person. Yet in reality, that mentality is a road to nowhere. Because think about it. If you end up succeeding and living up to whatever standard of goodness you've set for yourself, you'll inevitably become prideful and self-righteous because you credit yourself for being so good. However, if you end up failing and not reaching whatever standard of goodness you've adopted for your life, well, you'll inevitably fall into despair. Because, you know, in your mind, it was up to you to reach that standard of goodness, and you blew it. And so if your motive for doing the things you do is to feel good about yourself and be able to view yourself as a good person, you'll either become prideful and self-righteous, or you'll fall into despair and depression. There's no good outcome. And either one of those outcomes is, of course, a sign that you've deviated from the gospel in your thinking, because, again, the gospel teaches us that our righteousness is found not in ourselves and in what we do, but rather in Jesus and what he's already done. Then moving forward more quickly now, a third unbiblical motivation for doing the things we do is trying to obtain certain earthly blessings. Even though the Bible never teaches this, we can sometimes assume that if we do this for God, he'll do that for us. Like if we just serve him faithfully, then he'll give us this or that earthly blessing that we've been wanting. And of course, there's nothing wrong with praying for various earthly blessings as long as our hearts are right in those prayers. But what we don't want to do is start bargaining with God and trying to obtain his earthly blessings through various things that we try to do for him. Then a fourth unbiblical motivation is, and this is a subtle one, trying to repay God for what he's done for us. It's true that we owe an enormous debt to God for all that he's done. And it might therefore be tempting at times to try to repay that debt bit by bit, almost like we're paying a mortgage or something, to repay that debt through various things that we try to do for God. Yet in reality, that friends, the debt that we owe is one that we can never repay. Not only that, but to go a step further, it actually dishonors God to try to repay him. Because whenever we do that, we're reverting back to that mentality that centers around human merit instead of a mentality that glorifies God for his grace. In addition, anything that we try to do to repay God's grace, actually, it just uses more of his grace. Because it's only by his grace that we can do anything good in the first place. So imagine that. Imagine paying your mortgage back. You know, paying that monthly payment, paying $1,000, and then discovering you're $1,000 more in debt than you even thought you were, right? All of our attempts to repay this debt to God actually just get us even more in debt. In addition, moving forward now, a fifth unbiblical motivation for doing the things we do is trying to be highly regarded by others. I'm sure none of us have any inclination toward that, so I debated even putting this one in here, but well, for the heck of it, we might as well, right? And I think you get, I'm joking, that the fact is that we all enjoy having others think well of us, don't we? And this can often lead to us doing certain things in order to project a certain image of ourselves and to impress other people. Yet if we're honest, I think we'd have to admit that to the degree that we have that mentality, that's the degree to which we're not really serving God at all, but are instead simply serving the opinions of other people and ultimately, of course, serving ourselves. And that's closely related to a sixth and final unbiblical motivation, which is trying to please other people. Not impressing them this time, but pleasing them. So maybe there's a family member who really wants you to be highly devoted to God. And so, you know, we do, you know, outwardly Christian things, not primarily because our heart's in it, but rather because we want to please that person. So these are all motivations that might result in us doing what appear to be good things, but doing those things for the wrong reasons. These aren't the motives that God wants us to have for doing the things we do as Christians. And so then, what should be motivating us to do the things we do? Of course, we said the gospel should be our great motivation, but what exactly does that mean? And what does that look like in our lives? I think the best way to express it is that we should be led to do the things we do, not by any of the six unbiblical motivations we've discussed, but rather by our love for God and our gratitude toward God. Those two things, love and gratitude. As we think about the way God's loved us and shown his love in such a breathtaking way, it should have a profound effect on our hearts and inspire us to love him and therefore to delight in any opportunity we have to bring him glory. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey or you will keep my commandments. And there are several principles we can glean from that, but one of them is that our obedience to God should be a manifestation of our love for God. In addition, let's not forget the great commandment we already referenced, found in Matthew 22, 37, of loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind. The very fact that Jesus identifies this as the greatest commandment implies that it's what should be motivating all of the other aspects of our lives as Christians. So we should be living for God, not because we're trying to earn anything or repay any debt, but simply because we love God and therefore desire to see him glorified. And also, wrapped up in our love for God is our gratitude toward God for what he's done. And again, it's not that we're trying to repay God for what he's done, but simply that we desire to express gratitude for it. And kind of like a thank you note. If someone gets you a really nice gift and you respond by writing them a thank you note, you understand that you're not repaying them with the thank you note, right? I mean, the thank you note, what? I mean, it might have cost $2 or $3, right? The gift was probably more than that. So you're not like repaying them with a thank you note. No, the thank you note is a simple expression of gratitude for the gift they've given you. And that's what our lives should be, right? An expression of gratitude toward God for all that he's given us. You know, when we think about the immensity of God's grace in the gospel, our hearts should swell up with gratitude and be so full of gratitude that we find it overflowing in the form of a life of devotion to our gracious God. So let me encourage you to do a spiritual checkup on yourself. Ask God to show you your true motives for doing the things we do. Like, why do you go to church? Why do you serve other people? Why do you give money? Why do you read the Bible? Is it really? Are these things really an expression of your love and gratitude toward God? Or are there other motivations that are much more prominent in your heart than they should be? Perhaps our prayer should be that of David in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way. We might say any grievous motive in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.